Amen. So it's our last evening together, and it's been a blessing to us, very much so, to be here. I really mean that. It's gone all too quick. It seems to have gone by, and I don't seem to have had any chance. I usually try to write little articles and haven't written anything. So, oh, yes, I wrote one, but I didn't get one written this week. And but there we are. Hallelujah. It's been lovely to be with people and meet and share. I think it's we have visits to many countries this year, don't we? Different places. It's interesting how you notice the themes, the occupations, the preoccupations that come in the churches. One of the biggest dangers I think that I notice is that how utilitarian we are. By that I mean that we get into things. You know, we get into things as though they're going to cure everything. We get into prayer, for instance, and revival prayer. And you can kind of get into it and think that it's going to suddenly change things. I always remember when we were in England a long while ago, the Lord really very deeply spoke to me and about outpourings of His Spirit. And it was very private, it was personal, and I was given an opportunity when the leading elder in the church passed away, and there were three of us in eldership in this particular church, and two of us used to travel all the time, and the other brother was the pastor, and he passed away. He was the man I was telling you about this morning who had been an alcoholic. You know, the banker? And a wonderful man, and he passed away, and it became necessary that one of the other two of us stayed home. And so it was pretty clear it was me who should stop travelling, whereas the other brother carried on his travelling. And I think sometimes he came here. A few times, did he? Mr. North used to come through here now and again. And the Lord gave me the opportunity and quickened me to speak from the book of Acts about outpourings of God's Spirit. And that's all I did. I just spoke. And week by week we went through the book of Acts and emphasizing how God breathes by His Spirit. And it was very wonderful because I think it was only after about 6 months we had a black brother in the church. He was part of the church. And I remember so clearly he was down on his knees like on the front row here, and he began to pray. And somehow as he prayed, something broke through, both in him and in the whole company of people that were then gathered. And there was a breath of God that came breathing through us, which was mighty. Not just that evening, but it began an activity of God's Spirit that went on for about 18 months. And we were carried. Really, we hardly wanted to do anything other than pray. So many of the meetings just became prayer meetings, though of course there was some speaking and so on, but so much came out of that time, about 18 months, and people came, and I remember one young man knocking at the door, and he He said, I just feel that God, I've been walking past and I know I must knock at this door. He didn't know the Lord. And we took him in and he met the Lord. Things like that happened more than once. And we met people and this happened and that happened and the other thing happened. And some of those people we still know and they're scattered around the world and so on. But God did it. God breathed among us. God came. Our meeting room was reasonably large, but more and more people came. We had a lovely grand piano in it, and in the end, of course, there was no room for a grand piano, so we got that out. We took all the, used to have to take the doors off so that people could sort of hear from outside. And so how did we start off the song? Someone would choose the song, and one of the brothers had a pitch pipe, and he'd blow it. You see, and everyone would start off, and this is how we went on. And then the building that we got came out of that. But it was the breath of God came through us. It was Him. And we didn't kind of pray it down. We didn't use prayer as a methodology. Can I put it that way? But we were stirred. I was stirred. And as I was preaching on the book of the Acts before this happened, this other brother's wife used to come to the meeting. She's one of those ladies. Of course, she's with the Lord now. Like some people have faces, that if you look at their faces, it will really put you off. She had a face that looked like stone, always, when I preached. And I thought, well, she's not liking this, is she? You always think the worst. And after, I don't know, 5 months, I'd been speaking through Acts and mentioning about God pouring out His Spirit and breathing and through His church and doing wonderful things. My co-elder, this older brother, gave me a call and he said, would I come and see him? So I just went round there for some fellowship with him, and he said, Dolly, that was his name, the name of his wife, Dolly's been telling me what you've been preaching on. I said, oh, and just tell me about it. So I told him what I'd been speaking on and so on. And I suppose I chatted for 20 minutes about things. And he said this to me. He said, Bernard, I'm so relieved. He said, I can see that God has put this in your heart and has possessed you with this truth. I'm so relieved you're not obsessed. But God has put it in your heart. You haven't got obsessed with the idea of outpourings of God's Spirit or revival. You haven't got obsessed, but God has put something in your heart. Of course, in his background, years earlier, very wonderful thing. He had experienced something similar, and there were times when we talked about it after that, where in his place, where he was pastor for a while, God came and breathed among them, and there was a tremendous activity of his Spirit above the ordinary. Interesting, isn't it? Yesterday I was reading a book by a man named Frank Lorbach, who some of you may have heard of. I don't know when he passed away. It's a book on prayer. I'm not encouraging you to read it, but I hauled it off of Tom's shelf because I had never read any of his stuff and I wanted to see what he got to say. So I scanned the book, and as I was reading, he was talking about the prayer, the mightiest force in the world. And he was talking and mentioned about a lady. He was talking about us gathering together to pray and sitting in a meeting. When you come together, just be prayerful. Just pray for the people. Pray for one another. Just simply lifting each and the other up to the Lord. And he said, and I want to tell you about a lady who was in abysmal, terrible pain. She was tragically wounded in her spine. And she was in a meeting, and of course this captured my attention, because she said, a meeting where a friend of mine, he said, Glenn Clark, was preaching by a lake in Minnesota on a campgrounds at Coronis. And apparently at the beginning of the meeting, before anyone was preaching or anything was going on, apparently this kind of prayer went on. And this lady felt the power of God touch her and move down from the crown of her head and down her spine, and concentrated at the place that the medical people said everything was broken and mashed up. And she got up and at the end of that meeting and walked out perfectly healed. And I was rather encouraged to read about Coronis like that.
Yeah.
And it's very encouraging to know that we're just following on. I mean, I don't know what the theology of Frank Laubach is like, or Glenn Clark, or so on. But I'm just so glad that we are in a long lineage where God is able to breathe and do surprising things. And maybe you know one of the men in this land who some people would call the greatest American theologian. Others would even call him the greatest American philosopher. And he's a man named Jonathan Edwards. And he saw remarkable outpouring of God's Spirit. He's very in a place called Enfield, Massachusetts. And it wasn't even his home church where it broke out. But God just breathed, and he became, because he was an incredibly intelligent man, he wrote books to sort of, and he gathered information about the movings of God's Spirit. And one of them's called A Narrative of Surprising Conversions. It's nice, isn't it? A Narrative of Surprising Conversions, where he just inquired and wrote down, you know, the narrative of God's surprising works. It's great that God can work like that, isn't it? Massachusetts. And he was the minister of a church in Northampton. Was that Massachusetts or Connecticut? I can't remember. Connecticut, I think. I've never been to those states. When I hear their names, I occasionally say, Lord, it would be lovely if you would open up a door so that, you know, could go to some of these other places and share the riches of your word. I mean, I suppose some of the names of the states, because I used to play old songs on the piano years and years ago. Ever heard Moonlight in Vermont? It's 121 in the Blue Book. No, only kidding. The Lord uses many things to awaken an interest and a longing. Hallelujah. But, you know, how are we going to see things surprising? How are we going to see God move in those unusual ways? Unless we're doing the usual things. Doing the usual things with all our hearts. Doing the usual things with faith. In the context of those usual things, letting God move among us. You understand me? You've got to do the usual things. The usual things as a church. But the usual things are not enough. If you do the usual things faithfully, if you gather faithfully, then you will find your heart quickened to expect unusual things. Let's remember that. You must never be satisfied with the status quo. You must enjoy the fact that you have faith, that you know the Lord, that there's a measure of growth in you, but you mustn't settle down in that. God wants to do unusual things. But he doesn't do the unusual unless you're doing the usual. And allowing your hearts to be stirred and expectant. And he breathes upon us. You know, I was sitting there and I don't know, but what was in my mind was the rice fields that I've seen in Thailand. And there was one place where I used to stay and it was by rice fields. And of course, when the water is gone and the rice is standing there, it's turning brownish. And it's very, very hot that time of year, and you wait, because some places have no electricity, of course, and it's pretty hot and sticky, and you wait for that first breath of the evening breeze to come in. And often the first time you see it, of course, is coming across the rice field, and you see the wind blowing. I remember being becalmed. I don't like boats, I don't like water particularly, but I was sailing in Sydney Harbour and the brother had taken me out on his yacht and the wind died and there we sat, you know. And then he just said to me, "It's coming." And I looked and you could see the ripples of the wind coming across the bay, and then it came, filled the sails, and he, you know, did the usual stuff, you know, all those ropes and stuff and all the rest of it, and on we went, momentum at last. But you saw the breeze coming. Do you know what someone said about this morning's meeting? I thought it was very, very good. He said, "I felt as though I was marinating in the presence of God." He's not used to meetings like this. And then he used the word, kind of marinating, you know. And he said, he used the word massaging. Apparently when you marinate, you sort of put the... You don't only soak it, the meat in whatever it is. You know, you sort of rub it in a little bit as well. Anyway, he used the word massage. Yes. Talking about the word massage, one time when I was in India, we were having evening meetings as well as morning meetings, and they would put out the flyers around the little town in Hindi on one side and English on the other. And the notification of the meetings. And in English it said, and the meeting will commence at 7 o'clock, where the Reverend Bernard Hull will give the evening massage. Just one letter. Oh dear, you have to laugh at these things. But I'm thinking of that brother sitting here this morning, and why do we have meetings like we do? Our usual. I have a friend who's a pastor, a Chinese pastor. He's in his mid-50s now, but 15 years ago maybe, or less than that, he had a terrible breakdown, one of those burnout things that people have, and we took him in. Down in where we were living, and he and his wife came into our area and came into our church, and for 6 months he rested. Pastor of a very large church and a very successful one, and having this burnout. And he said to me one time, he said, "Bernard, you have something unique here. Don't let anyone take it away from you. We don't have anything like this." You see, it's wonderful to set up an atmosphere in which God can work, where God can blow his wind across the fields of hearts, where he can do the unusual and lead you into times of the unusual, where he can enlarge hearts in ways that you hardly believe possible, where he can transform people. It's wonderful to have that sort of readiness to run with God, to know God in such a way that you know that he's a God that does surprising things, where he can change in a moment something that has been like a hot, sweaty day from which there is no relief, and suddenly the breeze comes in, changing everything. Hallelujah. We get so set and stuck. You know, the usual can become a bondage to us if we're not careful, unless you... And I would say this to you, everyone in this room, you have to learn more deeply to use our friend's word, marinate more in the Lord's presence in private. You have to learn. I'll give you a little clue. There are times when the Lord Jesus will draw particularly near to you by the Spirit. You will sense it. If at all possible, try and withdraw for 2 minutes or five. If you happen to be driving your car, if at all possible, pull to one side and just sit quiet. God will do much in you as you just take that few moments with him. Sometimes a few moments can extend into more. It depends on your schedule and so on and so on. But to become more and more acquainted with his presence in that way. You have to learn what time of day is best for you as well. Just for the regular, shall I say, taking time to wait and be still. You might even find that there is a closet place, a particular place where you can shut your door, a particular chair that you can sit on that is more congenial. You understand? I have met men who said they could never really properly wait on God and be still in his presence at their office chair, because their office chair was somehow associated in their mind with all the computer and all the this and all the that and all the other. And so they had another chair in the office, and in that they would sit, and that was the God chair, if you can put it that way. Bless the Lord. Wonderful to soak in the presence of the Lord, and for his breezes to blow across your soul. Wonderful. And as you consider the kind of healing that can come from him, in that sort of atmosphere, I want to tell you all this, that without doubt, all the gifts, all the ministries work better and work properly only in the atmosphere of love. God has to bring you and I and his church into love. And in such an atmosphere, it's almost like an oil that makes everything run properly. And if you refuse love, then what gifts do work will work in fits and jerks and grind. Even though they still are the gifts of the Spirit, but in love, things flow. That's why in 1 Corinthians, where we are, I didn't give you a scripture. That's why you have these lovely verses in chapter 13. That you all know so very, very well. If I was to ask you what the church is, I expect most of you would say that the church is first to be a place of worship. Interestingly enough, In chapters 11, 12, 13 and 14, which above all other chapters of the New Testament deal with the church in its gathering together, there's virtually no mention of worship. And that's a very interesting thing. There is a mention like this. If you go down in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians and look, he says, verse 19, this is chapter 14, verse 19, "Nevertheless, in church," that is in the assembling, in the where people are meeting together, "I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." That's interesting, isn't it? That he regarded the church as a place of instruction. What does your version say? Does your version say teach? Teach. To teach others. Church, when it's gathered together, a place of teaching, a place of instruction. "I'd rather speak five words with my mind intelligently than 10,000 words in a tongue." Evidently, Paul thought that the church in its gatherings together was to be a place of rich instruction. Of course, if you go further down, I think that you will discover, so we're in verse 26, and going down from there, he talks about God working in certain ways. I wonder, is there the word building up down there? Can you see the word building up or edifying? Where is it? There it is. That's right. It's the last word of verse 26. "Let all things be done to build up," for building up. I know these things are simple to say. Not pulling down, but building up. "Let all things be done." I wonder if I was to read this verse like this and put another intonation on it. "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation." Did you get my intonation? I'm putting the question mark at the end of the sentence. "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue or interpretation." I wonder if he meant it that way. You say, what do you mean? Well, you know the Corinthians were highly independent, highly individualistic. You know that they were pretty opinionated, and they had a lack of concept of their togetherness, of their real togetherness. So that maybe Paul was saying, well, every one of you got something? Every one of you got a this or that or the other or the other? Do you think the church is the place where you show off your gift? No, let everything be done for building up. I'm not saying that's exactly what he meant. I'm only saying I just remove back the question mark. Because the question mark is after, in my Bible, "What then, brothers?" I mean, you know that there was no question mark in the original. You know that this is part of the difficulties of translation. Now, what's he saying? "What then, brothers?" Of course, we have all learnt that scripture, or maybe you've never heard anyone comment on it. But "What then, brethren? When you come together," everyone should come together with something. Everyone should come together ready. A tongue, an interpretation. A revelation. A hymn. A lesson. Everyone comes with something. "Let all things be done for building up." Of course, in these verses, they're very, very particular. They're not laying down laws. They are laying down instructions from the apostle to the particular church at Corinth that was mismanaging itself. This is one of the few verses in the Bible that gives you some idea of what a meeting can be. You don't have open meetings. You don't have mutual participation so that various ones can show off their gift. Let everything be done unto edification. Nothing will work properly unless you're marinating in the presence of God. Unless you're dwelling together in love. Nothing will work really properly. If you are dwelling together in love, I tell you, it'll emancipate gift. And you'll hardly know it's gift. But it'll come. And of course, we're not simply talking about the things, words, though a lot in these chapters are about words. A lot in these chapters are about words. It's very, very interesting. It's not just interesting, it's profoundly instructive that if you go back into chapter 11, this whole section about gathering together, it kind of begins around this area of chapter 11, verse 2. Now, I'm not going to go down that section except to ask you, what's it about? So if you scan those few verses, so the whole section about gathering together, meeting together, being a church together, being an assembly. By the way, are you church tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock? It's not a trick question. You're just as much church at 9 o'clock tomorrow morning. You're just as much God's assembly at 9 o'clock tomorrow morning or 9 o'clock tomorrow evening as you are now. You just happen to be church meeting tonight. Church gathering tonight. You're church together tonight. But you're just as much church tomorrow 9 o'clock, morning, evening, or noon. You're just as much church. You must remember that. Church does abide. Church does not come and go. Church is. Hallelujah. That's a very important thing that we grasp. And if you're joined to one another, you don't become unjoined tomorrow morning. If you're the body of Christ, you don't cease tomorrow morning to be body of Christ, and you all become a whole bunch of disconnected people that go here, there and everywhere, and then sort of all the bones gather together on Wednesday night, or those that can make it. You know what I'm getting at? You're always church. This is the way that you must think. You've been composed, you've been gathered together by God. But as you think along those lines of Can you tell me, what are those few verses, in a word, those few verses that open the section all about? So going down from verse 2, and heading down to sort of verse 8, 9, 10, round that kind of business, you know, it's amazing. Roughly, what's it all about? It's about Jesus being somehow subject to the Father, and then man being subject to the to Jesus, you know, this business of headship, and then the woman being subject, and so on. So all this sort of thing. So just generalize for a moment and tell me what it's all about. Order. What? Authority. Of course, we don't want to use that word too heavily, especially in our day, because we all have a sort of an aversion to authority. You know, that's instinctual, all right? Everybody's got that. Authority is fine as long as it doesn't upset what I want to do. That's true. Traffic lights are fine until they turn red just when you're arriving and you're in a hurry. authority is something that we have a love-hate relationship with. But you see, in the church, there is authority, submission. The amazing thing that is revealed in those scriptures, of course, is that somehow he begins with it. That their malfunction as a church, in many, many ways, is rooted in the fact that they didn't understand authority and submission. And we always malfunction when we don't understand the ways that things fit together. And once you understand the ways things fit together, those of you who are computer buffs will know exactly this. You know that you do this, that and the other, and one click sets in motion this, that and the other. Because you've come under authority of the program, if I can put it that way. And the way that the programmer has set it up, and it goes click, 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 and you try another way, and you're sort of banging your head against a brick wall. Everything will malfunction. Computers crash, you see. Get a Mac, you'll be all right. But it's wonderful to see how everything starts off. You see, I'm thinking about health in the church. That's my burden. A church should be a healthy place. It should be a place where the mouth speaks. The healing tongue is a tree of life. Where's that? Proverbs chapter 15, verse 4. The healing tongue is a tree of life. The tree of life that blooms and grows in the midst of paradise. Isn't it wonderful to think that I can be a mini city? A little tiny mini Jerusalem. New Jerusalem. Isn't it wonderful that down the street of my city, you know, because your heart's like a city, a man's like a city, a woman's like a city. Isn't it wonderful to think that a church can be a little bit bigger city because it's got lots of little cities in it. And a church can be a place with a golden street running down, right down the middle of it. And right down the middle of the golden street runs a river, clear as crystal. And in the midst is the tree of life that blooms and grows. And it's bearing its 12 banner of fruits. Where am I? In my mystic dreamings. They're not mystic dreamings. I'm right there solidly at the end of my Bible in the paradise of God. A church should be a little kind of microcosmic paradise where the tree of life is present. And there's fruits. And there's leaves for the healings of the nation. And where down the street of my heart has been made golden by the graciousness of God, and he's made me have a street of gold running down the middle of me, and there's the clear as crystal river flowing from him. You know where, everyone knows where the river flows from? You know, where the river flows, there is abundance. Well, tell me where it comes from. The throne. The throne. And it doesn't really come just from the throne, abstract, abstract, abstract. You know, we get this idea, the majesty, the throne of the majesty. The majesty, you know, you go to Buckingham Palace, and you go along to the throne with the stone of Scone underneath it. No, it's not there, it's... Anyway, there is the stone of Scone, and everyone's heard the stone of Scone? Oh, well, it doesn't matter. That's to do with Scotland. Anyway, the Scots don't like the fact that the stone of Scone is... Anyway, under the... But, you know, and you go along, you bow down to the throne, and you say, Majesty. Well, of course, it's idiocy. You know, the majesty is the person. When I was at work... I used to work in a company in the East End of London. Someone left a note on my desk as I got in from the place, you know, ring this number and ask for Queenie. So I phoned the number, and the person on the other end said, Buckingham Palace? Someone was having a prank. It was an April Fool's Day. And I was the fool. I fell for it. I asked for Queenie. But the majesty is person. You know, and when you say, it flows from beneath the throne, it comes from him, the smitten rock, the majesty, Jesus enthroned, the king. And of course, that's why you're the throne, he's the majesty. When he sits on the throne of you, in your heart, the river will flow. I mean, if you won't have him sitting on the throne of you, then the golden street won't be so gold, and the river won't flow down the middle of you, and your tongue won't be like a tree of life that's healing. The healing tongue is like a tree of life. A church should be like that. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's why I come back to this whole area of authority, throne. All authority comes and is derived. And it comes from him. And if I'm under his authority, then I will be submissive to him and to you. There'll be a mutuality about it. There's authority and submission that exist in the midst of a church. And it is only when that is deeply accepted in love that the gifts and the ministries can flow much more easily. If you're wanting to be a loose cannon, do your thing. You're going to have some difficulties. And if you've got a church that wants to run everything with kind of a heavy dominion, one of the marks of witchcraft is domination. It's one of the marks. Not dominion, domination. There's plenty of witchcraft. Domination. Another one of the marks of witchcraft is manipulation. Have you listening carefully? Another mark of witchcraft is intimidation. Where you have leadership that intimidates. You might not think that there could be witchcraft in a church. But I found it. Where the leadership intimidates. You even find some TV evangelists who are moving in witchcraft. Oh, they're not casting spells and that sort of thing. But they're manipulating people. They're intimidating them. And they're dominating them. If you don't give. If you don't do this. If you don't do that. Manipulation, intimidation. You understand that if you don't do this, that and the other, you're going to go to this, that and the other. You're going to lose this, that and the other. Mild forms of witchcraft. But deadly nevertheless. You see, those things, but there is true dominion. There is true authority. There is true submission. There is true areas that aren't controlling. There is a mutuality of submission and authority. Praise God. That's why Paul starts on this sort of theme. What is most beautiful, of course, about this is take the male female. Let's take the man, the woman. Let's take a godly father, a wise father, perhaps I'll say that. Not even a godly one, a wise father. Do you know a wise father that raises his daughter right and is a man of kind, loving authority in his home? Do you know what he will do as he exercises that authority? Puts checks and controls of a loving kind around his daughter. Do you know what will happen to her? Tell me. The result of it, the trickle-down effect, will be that she will grow up to be a lovely woman. Isn't that interesting? But that's how it works. In other words, true authority, lovingly exercised, does not crush. It releases the daughter into the flower of her maidenhood. Praise God. Same thing is true of a husband and his wife. You see, that if he carries his authority with growing love and understanding to his wife, she doesn't get crushed. He doesn't beat her around the head or anything like that. He doesn't crush her. In that safety, she develops in her womanhood, in her personhood. Her person grows and develops. Isn't that wonderful to think that under Jesus' authority, well, I'll ask you, has he crushed you? Go on, tell me. As I have come under his sway, stopped struggling against him, agreed with him, what has happened to me? Steadily I've become the proper Bernard. Am I making sense? Slowly, I've become the proper me. Not a clone of that old elder that I loved so much. Because he never tried to make me a clone of himself. Perhaps he did a little bit at times. You know, and he spoke to me and, you know. I remember one time he was preaching and I was sitting there listening and he went on about this, that and the other and I went to him afterwards and I said to him, you were getting at me. He said, no, I wasn't, Bernard, but if the cap fits, wear it. Didn't crash. Jesus never crushes you. You become really subject to him, obedient to him, walk with him. I tell you, you'll find yourself. You'll become the proper you. Your manhood, your womanhood. Sure, and this is one of the arts of raising children. Hallelujah. The greatest key to the development of a young woman is, of course, her father. Amazing, these kinds of things. And the way that we are. Oh, don't go looking around and saying, oh, the fact that this has happened with her means that I've been an absolute blunderer, an idiot. Don't take blame. Because there is the realm where, as they grow, some just will stretch out their arms and stretch out their persons in ways that just utterly self-willed. But it is beautiful to come into submission to the Lord Jesus and to realize that he doesn't crush you. You see, we get this fear of authority. That's what I'm getting at. And we think it's going to damage us. I won't be able to develop. You know, it'll crush me. And I'll just be a clumber clone. I won't be able to think for myself. Nonsense. The more I've got to know Jesus and come under his sway, the more I've found my heart and mind and soul emancipated. Hallelujah. And you see, if I bring that down into the church and leadership, of course there's realms of leadership. We call them elders. I expect you all noticed that in the Corinthian letters, there's no mention of eldership. You've all probably noticed that. Oh, they were there. But because the church was so, here's an old English word, barmy, B-A-R-M-E-M-Y. Ever heard of that word, barmy? No, that's a good old London word. My father used to say to me now and again, "You're balmy, Bernard." It means I've gone mad. Barmy, B-A-R-M-Y, old English word. That's what my dad used to say to me sometimes when I was talking a bunch of nonsense. "You're balmy." You know, it's amazing. It's amazing how the church like Corinth had got the whole thing wrong, so he's not going to try and correct things by some heavy leadership and say, "Now you elders, get yourself sorted and get everybody into line." He brings them to love. He brings them into variety. He brings them into a revelation of that there are various gifts, various ministries, and they all work by love. He's not going to pull a heavy one on, "Well, now everyone start getting subject to the elders, and you elders start taking authority over everybody." Boy, oh boy, that would have messed the whole place up. You understand what I'm saying, don't you? He appeals to all. He shows them all. Hallelujah. And then, as you go down through chapter 11, as he's laying down these lovely laws of the house, having talked a little bit about authority in these veiled and cloaked terms, and building everything up from the position of Jesus being subject to the Father. Hallelujah. Then what's the next thing he talks about? Go on, chapter 11, you do it. What's the next thing he's going to spend a lot of time on? Yeah, that's right, the Lord's Supper. Isn't the Lord's Supper wonderful? You do it once a quarter. So I have been told. The Lord's Supper. What an important thing it is. Right at the heart of church life. You could do it every meeting if you wanted to. It's much more than a symbol. Don't just relegate it to mere symbolism. I mean, you may not believe that it's his flesh and his blood. I may not believe that it's his actual flesh and his actual blood. But I tell you, it's a very, very potent, potent thing. If you play fast and loose with it and eat the bread and take the cup and you've got things against others, you eat and drink problems to yourself. That's what he says. So it's certainly not merely a symbol. If there must be spiritual realities going on there, I'm not talking about sort of actual change and this piece of bread is actual. I'm not talking about that, but I am saying to you that it is more than a symbol. Why? As I read this chapter, I even discover that there are angels around in the meetings. I discover that. You know how fast digital cameras work. You know they have no shutters, don't you? You know the old shutters, even at the fastest speed, are pretty slow compared with digital cameras. Do you know that in certain meetings there are people taking pictures with digital cameras? And there, in the meetings, there are these things. I won't go into it anymore. But they're round, and they're placed. They're somehow there. Whatever are they? Not scaring you, am I? And I know that there are demons, and I know that there are angels. And he talks about them here. Does he mention angels in this section? He mentions angels in chapter 11. Because of the angels. Anyway, I won't talk about that except that he mentions them. And when you come down to this Lord's Supper bit, my. It's very important. Everyone should examine themselves. Looks to me is that if I'm going to be most effective and most helpful, then first thing is I examine myself and partake of the bread and partake of the cup. Now just get beyond the symbol now a moment and say, so before I do anything in the church, I've got to know that in a simple way I'm partaking of him and drinking of him. Making sense? It's the first thing. It's very relevant, beloved, very relevant. You know, the table of the Lord is a wonderful place. The symbol of the table of the Lord. Who's its head? All right? I don't know how you do it. I presume that you have the cup or cups or however and the bread out the front here somehow, and then it, you know, it gets passed round. And so sometimes it's really good to actually have a table. You know, I've been to communion services and people come out and they come to the table and they take and they eat. And a couple might come out and a family might come out and people might come out and they take the bread and the wine. What's good about the table, of course, is that it's only a little symbol really. But you know, when Jesus instituted the supper, who was the head of the table? Upon whom was every eye? Jesus. Not at first. Not at first. You see, Jesus said some things and did some things that flushed Peter out. And you probably know that there were two of the brothers who really wanted, you know, they were having an argument about who was the greatest. You can imagine them all at the table. You know, they're all reclining there at the table. You see, and they're going to have the Lord's Supper. Of course, they didn't know who was going to have the Lord's Supper. They were celebrating the Passover. And they had a little row. Imagine that, having a row in Jesus' presence. Well, nothing new. You see. And they had a row. Who's going to be the greatest? And Jesus talks, head of the table. You know how it worked, don't you? You remember all the loveliness of this? You see, a church should be like that, where you come together and you're very conscious who the leader is. You see, the breaking of bread is just a symbolic expression of what goes on every time you gather. There's someone who's the head of the table. You're coming to the table. Everyone's coming to the table. When you assemble together, you're coming to the Lord's table. It's the Lord's table. You've all heard of that man Luther, haven't you? Of course you have. Do you know that there is a great big box full of his table talk? Luther's table talk. Very wonderful to listen to Jesus' table talk. I mean, you might think that you're clueless. You might not know what to do. Let me tell you, it's very wonderful to sit at the table. When I was a young man, I used to go to one or two households and so look forward to sitting there at this table. And there at this table was this old guy named Metcalf Collier. It always seemed like he was as old as Methuselah. He's probably only 50. But and I used to listen to him talk. And sometimes there'd be a missionary or two who were visiting. And I would sit there enthralled and listen to what was going on. I'd listen to the table talk. See, in the church, you've got to learn who's the head of the table and listen to his table talk. Say, we've got no wisdom. Listen to the table talk. You have him who is the Christ. The wise one, he's always at the table. I think sometimes he's awfully neglected. We don't listen. But he's always got something to say. Head of the table. Of course, when you come together in the church, and this is a tough one, you know that they all used to recline at the table. You all know that, don't you? Everybody knows that? I mean, that picture you see in some houses, you know, of the table, and we're supposed to be able to know who is Judas and all the rest of it. I don't know. But of course, it wasn't like that at all. They laid with their feet stretched out. You probably all know that one of the first things that had to happen in that little gathering was what? What's the first thing that they did? What that happened? Jesus washed the feet because no one else would do it. I mean, we come in dirty and we're not going to wash one another's feet. So Jesus said, all right, I'll get up and do it. Bring me in the bowl and I'll wash your feet. Now go and do this. Go and love one another like that. And they laid there, you know, and it's very, very, you know, the Bible is an awkward book. And and the truth is very awkward at times. And we sit at our tables and we face one another. There's someone there and someone there. Of course, in those days, when you reclined, you all know, don't you, that you were reclining next to the breast of another and toward the face of another. Reclining brought all the faces together. And you stretch out your hand, take the food. Reclining brought the faces together. Wonderful, isn't it? They were much nearer than us, and we're sort of sitting there, and, you know, Thanksgiving, and the table's all full, and we're sitting there, and, you know, but this brought the faces together. The accent was on head and face and breast. That's why, of course, Peter says to John, ask him who it is. The disciple who rested on Jesus' breast, John, and he laid his head back and said, who is it, Lord? It's him that I give the sop to. See? Praise God. All this is symbol. Oh, church is a tough place. Real church. It's a place of faces. It's a church, it's a place where you... This morning I was talking about getting in your face in another kind of way. Now I'm talking about it in the true way, where you become face to face with one another and Jesus at the head of the table. And there's wisdom and counsel. And I want to listen to his table talk. And his table talk is what we call gifts. His table talk is what we call teaching. His table talk is what we call prophecy. His table talk is what we call tongues and interpretation. Ah, beloved, the healing tongue is like a tree of life. It originates with him. Hallelujah. And you all know, of course, that the key of his table talk is... The final glorious words of his table talk were what? Come on, you've all got your Bibles. What? I mean, he broke the bread. And now, do this in remembrance of me. He took the cup and he poured it out. This is the blood of my new covenant poured out for you. Amen. This is his table talk. It's a talk about breaking. It's a talk about pouring out. Am I making sense? You see, you can't get near Jesus and sit at his table and stay intact. He will talk to you always. Always. If you'll sit at his table and recline and rest at his table, he will always talk to you and say to you, it's the way of brokenness, young man. It's the way of poured outness, young woman. You're in a difficult situation. You're in a time of betrayal. You're in a time of... It's the way of brokenness. Now, he'll always say that to you. He'll always say to you, humble yourself. It's invariable. He'll never say to you, that's right, get up, come on, get up, Peter, and stand up for your rights. He'll never say that to you. Praise God. Praise God. He'd say to you, yeah, just, you're broken bread, I'm broken bread. This is the way. This is the way. This is the way people get fed. Broken bread, poured out wine. Do you believe me? I've always found him say that. I've got socked on the nose. Smashed, partly because of my own fault and partly because of the hardness of others. And I'll tell you exactly what he said to me as I reclined at his table. Broken bed, Bernard. Poured out wine. Go on. Be broken. Just melt. He never said to me, get up and claim your rights and fight back. Amen. Stupid, isn't it? But this is a table talk. And then, of course, after he'd done that, he then really talks to me. He said, oh, Peter, you're going to deny me. But let not your heart be troubled. Listen to his table talk. He said, the Holy Spirit's going to come. Holy Spirit's going to fill you. The Holy Spirit will come and live in you. This is his table talk. This is Jesus' talk. Am I making sense? This is it. This is what church is all about. It's the gathering round his table. It's people coming, gathering around the table, listening to Jesus, who's the head of it, and his counsels. You say, I don't know what to do. Sit at his table. You say, will he talk to me straight away? No. He may just distill to you an awareness and a rest and a peace. And that's just enough. And there's no particular instruction. You just kind of know. I'm not talking myth. I'm talking realities here into which we should grow. You see, if the church is going to work properly, we have to understand whose table it is. And we have to see it as a table. His. That's what the church is. And that's one of the reasons why he lets people come along and trample all over it sometimes. He lets people into the table. And surely you know that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That's why sometimes he allows them to come in and go spilling his blood everywhere. That is the blood of his martyrs, which are his body. Because it's the seed of what will come in the future. This is who we are. This is what church is. And this healing tongue of Jesus, as he reclines there and talks to us and leads his church on, is a healing tongue. Oh, wonderful. It's a tree of life. I suppose I should stop. I can go on for a long while on this. You see, and I haven't said much about the gifts. I believe myself that the gifts are the simple outflow of this. They're just, you know, and you breathe this atmosphere and you rest in this atmosphere and you listen to the counsel of him who's the head of the table and you'll be led through everything. You'll be fortified. He will remind you about Holy Spirit. He will remind you about the Father living in you. He will remind you about God. This is chapter 14, 15 and 16 of the book of John. This is table talk. And then he will let you overhear his praying. That's chapter 17. He'll let you overhear his praying. I find chapter 17 a stunning scripture. The more I read it, I find it amazing in the fact that how ever did John and the others remember it? How did they? He let them overhear his prayers. Or how did it come? I do not know. How did it come? How did John know what Jesus prayed? Did he recall it 60 years later? Did the Spirit quicken it to him? Or did he so know the heart of the Lord that by this time he knew exactly what Jesus would have prayed? Oh, the church is an amazing place. We have to grow in it. We have to be enlarged in these wonderful things. To sit at Jesus' table. Don't you want to be part of that? Who is it, Lord? And John, laying on Jesus' breast, hears things first. Love always gets the word first. Always, always, always. And John is the apostle of love, and he was laying closest to Jesus. Bless the Lord. We're not alone. We're not sort of drifting. The church, and you can see how far the church at Corinth had drifted from this. They were all at one another's throats, and I don't know what was going on exactly. I know that some of them had got some inflated egos, and there wasn't much mutual submission going on, and they'd certainly, well, Paul actually says that some of them had prematurely died because of their misapprehension of everything repeatedly. That's an incredible... Yeah, that just shows you that even the communion, the breaking of bread you do quarterly, isn't just a symbol. To think that people were doing it in such a way that it brought about some premature death because they were so mishandling it all. Their attitudes were all wrong. Oh, the beauty of the Lord. Oh, the beauty of His church. Oh, what we could be. And of course, I'm not talking anything about outreaching, because of course I know that the Bible doesn't talk anything about outreaching in the conventional sense that we talk about it nowadays. It always talks about the church. He knows that the church will be. I mean, people who are living like this, what do you think their faces will be like? Go on, tell me. Shining. Yeah, I believe that. Their faces will be open toward others, because that's what happens to you. You become open toward others. You love these and those and the others. And you are toward them, because... Amen? I know that you won't get responses from some people. I know that they'll treat you rudely. I know all that. But still, and I thank God for my wife, and I think of her. She'll probably do it tomorrow to my embarrassment in the airport and enter into some lengthy conversation with the checking, whatever it is. No, we won't. We've got the machine things now. But someone will come along and help us because I'm groping. You know, and she'll... enter into some conversation and she'll show a face toward people. Hallelujah. Do you know where we stay in one of the places in Malaysia? It's a heavily Malay area. Dick and Kathy Perowski came to visit us there for a couple of weeks several years ago, and while we were there and they stayed, and they were so fascinated because all the ladies walk around with these beautiful coloured headgears. Of course, they're Muslims, of course. And these lovely coloured long things, a tunic that goes over a long skirt. And this beautiful... And so you've got all these like coloured birds walking around everywhere, you know, and they're going everywhere and... Of course, Hazel goes across to the post office in the little shop. She walks across there. You walk past these ladies. Of course, it would be wrong for me to look at them because that would be improper. So I don't try and eyeball them. That's improper for a man to do it, for the lady to do it. And Hazel will eyeball them, and their faces are like stone. And Hazel will eyeball them and their face, and she'll say hello or, you know, in Malay, and their faces will light up. And she goes and pulls the little number when you go in the post office. And she's number 57, and there's 30 people in front of her, and they're all sitting there, you know. And so she's sitting, and she's in. Talking with a lot of them. This Matsali. She's a Matsali. Matsali is an unkind word for foreigner. So they like it when we call ourselves Matsalis. And the other word is, you know, the nicer word is she's an Orang Putih, a white person. But you see what I'm getting at is somehow the open face. But glory to God. I'm going to stop. I'd love to go on, but may the Lord enlarge us all. Make us recline at his table more and more and breathe the atmosphere of his counsel. Hear his table talk. Hallelujah. I want to. So that I'll have the tongue of the learned and be able to speak. Have a healing tongue. It's like a tree of life. Why don't we just pray together and Lord, you mustn't be afraid to come and recline before him and say, oh Lord, I've been wrong. I've nursed things. I just come to you to change me and make my heart so large. Large like your heart. A heart that will wash others, even a betrayer. Jesus did. Oh Lord, you mustn't be afraid to come and lay down. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. My chains fell off, my heart was free, and he has made me glad. Dear Lord, we haven't said much tonight from these chapters, Lord. Oh God, but your truth is so wonderful because you are so wonderful. More than we could ask or think. Some of us have lived with ourselves so long, we thank you that you're able to change us. More than we could ask or think. We thank you for that. We thank you for these fearful men. These men who reclined around that table that day, full of foreboding and anxiety, wondering whatever was happening, and oh, what you made them. They were rigid Jews who hardly knew what you were doing, and look what you made them, Lord. Oh, with such big hearts, Lord. I just think of that Peter staying in that house of Simon the Tanner. Wow, he'd never have done that earlier, Lord. But look what you did to his heart, and you taught him there, and you showed him the vision of all those unclean things, and you told him to rise up and eat, and he meditated on it and came to understand that you were no respecter of persons, and neither was he to be. Lord, please take our fear of authority and submission out of us. Please help us to sit at your table, recline with you and hear your talk, so that we will be emancipated, Lord, from those things that hold us fast. Jesus, have mercy on us. Lord, we go on from this place, Lord, but my brothers and sisters carry on. Lord, and the ordinary pops up again tomorrow and the day following. Amen. Thank you for the ordinary. Thank you for the usual. Help us to be faithful to you in the usual, so that which is unusual shall come from your heart. Will you do that, Lord, please? Lord, that as we are faithful to you in the day-to-day, the regular patterns of church life, make us more and more open-hearted so that you can do surprising things. Surprising things. Surprising things, Lord. Come and do surprising things. where immovable things that have not shifted, a mountain is shifted into the sea. Hallelujah. And a barren heart, Lord, is just finished and becomes fruitful. Lord, we pray, Lord, for these things, that you will come in many odor and marshal and breathe by your Holy Spirit, Lord, and that the cornfields will blow with your wind upon them. Lord, and the things that have been unbowed shall be bowed at your feet, and hearts that have been hard as nails and set against you shall be changed, and people who've been walking in darkness shall see a great light, and we ourselves who've been locked up in Minnesota Nice shall find ourselves liberated in ways that surprise even us, as we find a liberty to express ourselves in love and more than we've ever known. Dear, dear Lord, your mercies are great, Father. Oh, Lord, how wonderful. What a prospect, Lord, of change lies ahead of us. What a prospect. We want to look at that, Lord, this evening. We want to look at it. You, the lovely Jesus. You, the Lord, who that night so blessed your disciples. They were full of foreboding, and you, behold, your tongue was a tree of life to them. Hallelujah. Wonderful, Lord. This is who you are. You knew the change that was coming, and you know the change that's available to us, Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that my brothers and sisters can go on from strength to strength. Praise the Lord that cross in front, Lord, is not just the thing, but beyond a difficulty, there is the fruit. Beyond the cross of difficulty, there is the resurrection in power. Hallelujah. Beyond the death of the seed, there is the growth of the tree of life. Hallelujah. Blessed be your name. Help us to see, oh Father. Lord, we call upon your name. Jesus, we open to you, Lord. We say, come in. We say, have your way. We say, stretch out your arms and your being across the length and breadth and depth and height of our hearts. Come, Lord, we pray. Lord, and as, Lord, I pray for Wednesday, I pray for Sunday, I pray for the Valentine's thing. I pray, Lord, that the regular patterns of what's going on here, Lord, and what's attached to the church, I pray for a wealth of understanding to come, a richness to abound, Lord, and that in the midst of the ordinary there shall be these extraordinary things beginning to come. And the breath of God will continue to breathe among us. And hallelujah. Glory to your name. Glory to your name. Miraculous in your ways, Lord. Those that are seeking particular answers on particular issues. Work things, loss of job things, all the pains that have come. We thank you that you mean all this for good to your saints. And to this community that has been wounded. Lord, hallelujah, we thank you that you're the great healer. Lord, and we think of those that are out there in reclusiveness, that are nursing hurts. We pray, dear Lord Jesus, you will come to them and somehow ease their burden away. Lord, and change their attitudes. And glory, you're able to do this. You're the God of the breakthrough. You're the God of the breakthrough. Praise your name. Breakthrough. Breakthrough. breakthrough in the works that are going on around about, in the university, in these Bible studies, breakthrough,
hallelujah,
in spiritual breakthrough. May there be a bursting forth of your holy life and the spirit of revelation and understanding to be at work and hearts to turn to you with all their being. We pray for, Lord, I just think of someone who comes to my mind right now and pray for him. Lord, that you will deliver him from his, Lord, where he's holed up.
Yes, Lord.
In his sense of rejection, Lord, along. Oh, merciful God, come and change things. Come, capitalize on things that you sowed in hearts years ago. Dear Lord, we pray. Behold, the heart's field lies there fallow, Lord. Come, plow it, Lord. Tear it up, Lord. Sow and make it bring forth for your glory. Oh, Lord. Hallelujah, we pray, we pray, we pray, Lord. Oh God, here we are, make us ready for the onslaughts, Lord. Raise up the generation to come, Lord, that is, Lord, equipped for the hour. Blessed Jesus, Lord. Thank you, Father. I pray, Father, that the burdens of your heart with their joy shall be shared with us more than we've ever known. So, Lord, may the Lord's table be here in ways never known before. I pray that. Lord, may your counsels be just in the midst richly. Hallelujah. Do you know what to do? Do you know what to do? Do you know what to do? Do you know what to do, brother and sisters? Just say, oh Lord, I come. I don't know even know what I'm coming for, but I'm coming to you. And I say yes to you. Just fill me up. Overflow me. Overflow me. Change me. Don't go padding around in your own soul, trying to work out what made you like you are, or whatever it is. Just say, Lord, hallelujah. Hallelujah. I had an email about 10 days ago from a friend, and he said this to me. He said, you wrote to me about the tabernacle. He said, this fellow was a dead metal singer in a dead metal band. He's on YouTube if you want to hear him. I don't advise it. He would be ashamed if you did. But he said, I heard about the tabernacle. I went to a meeting and I heard a preacher and he talked about the tabernacle. And he said, I was like a wide receiver. He said, that's the position I used to play in football. He said, you probably don't understand what a wide receiver is. I'm the one who, when the ball was thrown, I'd leap up in the air and try and catch it and run with it for a touchdown. And the quarterback would throw it. And he said, I heard this about the tabernacle. And it was like a ball that came in the air, a ball of revelation and understanding. I leapt up to catch it and I ran with it. And he said, when I hear you speak, he said, it's like you're throwing a ball and I leap up in the air and I catch it and I run with it. And I want to be a man who has a touchdown in the truth. Hallelujah. Now that man's right in it. And that's a figure you all understand much better than I do. Though I've seen it happen. And I want to say to you, that God is telling truth to you, and you've got to be like that wide receiver, and you've got to catch it. You've got to leap, catch it, and run with it. Run with it. And you'll outrun every enemy. All the opposition that tries to block you out and push you out of field. Hallelujah. Run with the truth. That's what you've got to do. Run with it and say, Amen. Amen, Lord. I say yes to you. I open myself up. I say yes to you, Lord. I leap and I take this revelation, this ball of truth that's coming to me. I see what you're saying, but only in part. It's, and I leap to take, and I would run with you, Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. May the Lord bless you to do that. Amen, Lord. I'm through. Amen.